Opening your Bibles to the book of James, and as you turn there, I hope this morning to encourage you with what a wonderful book this is. You're turning to the first book the New Testament church got of the New Testament. A lot of times we think of them in order, and we think, oh, Matthew was the first book, but Matthew wasn't the first book. The first book the early church got from the inspired pen of one of God's special servants was this book. And God, who had not spoken on paper since Malachi, 430 years before Christ, now nearly 500 years later, God sends his first letter in written form to the church. Now, he sent Christ, and Christ spoke as no one ever spoke, but his words were not to be written down for several years more before the gospel writers wrote it. And so the book you hold in front of you is God's first word written to the New Testament people, the New Covenant people, the church that we're a part of. And what an exciting time it must have been for them. As James, the brother, the half-step brother of Jesus Christ, began writing under the inspiration of God's Spirit. And this first letter to be circulated as it went out throughout the church was read eagerly and as those words were ministering to hearts. Well, as we flew many, many miles the last few weeks, I set it as a goal to read through this book at least once every day as we rode around and flew on those different flights. And as I read, I saw, and as you read this, you see too, that James really addresses 12 different facets of church life. There are actually 12 paragraphs that are in this book. And each one speaks to a need that was present in the first century church. And so I want to take you for just a moment this morning to a church service and just put in some names for you to think about what these people were like the first time they heard this letter, because James, the brother of Jesus Christ, was pastoring the first church at Jerusalem. And the people you read about in the Gospels were the people that were sitting in the service and listening to these words. And I want you to listen as we go to church and listen to James at the first church at Jerusalem, and then we'll survey the whole book. But the courtyard seemed to overflow with people. Spilling out into the entrance halls, they stood excitedly sharing with one another. Up at the front end of the palatial home that they met in was a small platform and a chair sitting on the platform. Welcome to Jerusalem, A.D. 38. Jesus had ascended to heaven from the Mount of Olives just across the Kidron Valley only 5 short years ago. And here in the massive home of Nicodemus, the church met for quiet, private worship and instruction. Off to the right of the chair in the front that was used in teaching, there was a man kneeling. Everybody at the church knew that was old Camel Knees, James, the oldest living half-brother of Jesus. Camel Knees was a nickname because he had a peculiar habit of always getting on his knees when he spoke to Jesus. James had such a reverence for his now exalted family member that as he had scorned Jesus for most of his early days, he worshipped him now. With a hush, the crowded saints began to look intently to the front. James was rising and soon sat in the chair to give his message. His words would ring through the ornate halls and around the quiet pools of water and past the fountains to reach every ear of those assembled. James had arisen to the ranks of the apostles. He had come to faith at the crucifixion of his brother Jesus Christ and had a personal visit from the exalted Lord. He had submitted himself to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread. He had never wavered in those initial persecutions of Saul. He was constantly, at every time of worship, always on his knees, whether it was on the rocks outdoors or the stones or tiled floors. His reverence for the exalted Son of God was complete. As the apostles moved out to Judea and Samaria, giving out the word, he had stayed home in Jerusalem. As they gave the gospel to the Gentiles, he was faithfully a part of the church at Jerusalem. Gradually, he became to be recognized by the saints and the apostles as the natural choice to lead the Jerusalem assembly. He had known Christ Jesus the longest, and now he knew him as intimately as any. So he served the church at Jerusalem. And what a church it must have been. Across the front row assembled, the worshipers with faces aglow were intent upon the words of the psalms and hymns and spiritual songs that overflowed from their spirit-filled hearts. Off to the left was Bartimaeus. His eyes now were glowing, sitting next to old Zacchaeus. They always came up from Jericho and shared all that would listen to them about how Jesus had changed them. Off to their right sat Lazarus and Mary and Martha. They were singing about Christ's triumph over the tomb with eyes pressed shut and with tears streaming down their faces. Some out-of-town guests were off to their left. From Nain there was a widow and her son whom Jesus had raised to life. They often came to visit the Jerusalem fellowship. And sitting next to them was their old friend, the demoniac, formerly from Gadara. He now sat with his sweet wife and their family, singing with upturned faces about the one who loved them and had loosed them from the chains of sin. Rich and poor, famous and unknown, locals and out-of-town folks, everyone seemingly was one in this vibrant fellowship, but all was not perfect. Tensions were present. And James was about to present his letter that he had written to the members of the first church that were driven out by Saul's ravaging of the Jerusalem saints. Many of the people from this church had scattered around the land. Others had gone to the furthest reaches of the empire. All were facing the challenges of integrating the life-changing gospel with everyday life in new and often hostile cultures. James had been moved by the Holy Spirit to write a letter, the first inspired letter from God to his people for over 460 years was being presented this morning. What an incredible moment to again hear God's directions for his people. The 27 books of the New Testament were going to begin here, and the crowd was full of anticipation. What did James write as the opening chapter of God's new covenant people? Simply this: a clear and simple way of life that reflects a maturing walk of faith. As Christ was received by faith, so the way of life flowing from his presence in a life would be reflected by a walk of faith. So James gave that assembly that morning 12 clear indicators of how their walk of faith was going. You are headed toward Christian maturity when these areas are in line. And I want to take you with him through James and just start, and you might want to mark these paragraphs off because we're going to study every one of them one a week at least. And the first paragraph is down through verse 12, and James says this in James chapter 1 verses 1 through 12, that a maturing walk of faith endures troubles. Now that's the test in life, what you do with troubles that come. And what he says is this in verses 2 through 8, that maturing saints will see trials from God's perspective. Let me read to you, starting in verse 2. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various troubles or trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And here's the key of the whole book, verse 4. And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be mature and complete, lacking nothing. A maturing faith. God brings things into our lives. He brings opportunities for us to respond to mature our lives. And a maturing walk of faith will endure troubles. First of all, in these verses I'm reading from 2 down through 8, James is going to demonstrate that maturing saints began to see trials from God's perspective. They see that trials are purifying faith builders. And this gives a whole new orientation to life. When the job goes, or the health goes, or the family woes come, or the emotional woes come, instead of it being an attack, they look at it as being an opportunity to grow in grace. And Christians who are maturing saints see in a whole new orientation that trials are gifts from God. And then down in verse 9, I love this. It says, but let the brother of humble circumstances glory in his high position. James secondly says that maturing saints, in this idea of enduring troubles, maturing saints have a whole new standard for assessing personal worth. They no longer look at whether or not, and we were on the airplane, and the fellow that was serving us last week, when he set our food down, went like this, and his gold diamond-studded Rolex watch almost hit my chin. And I went, oh, excuse me. And he says, oh. I said, that's a nice Rolex. And he went, oh, thank you. You know, he's just about hit me with it. Could you tell he liked his watch, you know? So in our culture, we would say that man is successful. But look at verse 9. God says, no. He says, no, let the brother of humble circumstances, the one who doesn't even have a Timex, the one who has the $1 kind that even perspiration makes it stop working because it's so not water resistant, you know, let him, verse 9, glory in his high position. Verse 10, but let the rich Americans glory in their humiliation. Do you get that? God's flipped the valuation charts, and we're going to look at that because a maturing saint has a whole new standard for assessing personal worth. And God clarifies the new valuation has nothing to do with money or comforts in life or cars or possessions or power or whatever. God's flipped the valuation tables. And we're so accustomed to looking at people and seeing how new their clothes are, how nice their car is, how big their house is, and we go, they're successful. And God says, they're not. They're not. I have a different way of valuing things, and you need to get into my valuation system of assessing someone's worth. And that's all part of enduring troubles, because God says that wealth is a trouble. The care of riches is troublesome, and we don't think that at all. We'll look at that. Look at the second paragraph. That's starting in verse 13. In the first paragraph, a maturing walk of faith will endure troubles. They'll endure trials. They'll have a new way of looking at material possessions, which is a trouble if we aren't careful. But secondly, in verse 13, a maturing walk of faith knows how to deal with temptation. Look at verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God can't be tempted with evil, and he doesn't tempt anybody. But everyone is tempted when he is dragged away by his own lust. How do you like that? Dragged away. That's an interesting way of putting it. A maturing walk of faith will deal with temptation. First of all, in verse 13, maturing saints will understand where temptations come from, and they will resist them. That's all you need to do to be victorious, is understand where temptations come from and resist them. And he says here in verse 13 that temptation comes from our own insides, from our own lustfulness. Secondly, starting in verse 14, maturing saints will turn from desires that will drag them away from God, and they will develop a revulsion for the rebellious flesh we live in. You know, God saved us and gave us a brand new heart, but we still live in this container that's at war against Him. Our bodies, you know, the one that didn't want to get out of bed this morning, the one that you need to teach a little mind over mattress, you know, that's a good lesson to learn. Someone that gives into that, the book of Proverbs says, is going to always, their whole life, be defeated unless they can learn to not be like, the writer of Proverbs says, like the hinge, you know, the door on the hinge that just keeps turning, you know, turning and hitting the snooze button. That's now I know you didn't do that because you're here, but all those people in second service, you know, we have to wonder about them. But verse 13 and 14 says that we turn from the desires that would drag us away from God. And then look at verse 17. James also taught them that morning one of the great facets of God. A maturing walk of faith that deals with temptation always appreciates the faithfulness of God. Now look at verse 17. Every good thing bestowed, every perfect gift comes from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be, as it were, the first fruits among His creatures. And that's the New American Standard Version. But what he's saying there is that God's so faithful. He began the work in us. He's the one that started salvation, and He's the one that's going to finish it. And He doesn't shift around. He's not shifty like we are sometimes. And as a maturing walk of faith deals with temptation, those saints appreciate God's faithfulness. Well, the third paragraph, look at verse 19. And the third major division of James's letter that he read to them that morning and that worship service was, starting in 19 down through 27, the end of the chapter, and that's this, a maturing walk of faith obeys the Word of God. Now, you want to know if you're maturing? The first thing he says is, if you're maturing in your walk of faith, you will go through troubles and not be knocked down by them. You will deal with temptation and not be dragged away by them. And you will obey the Word of God and not always be saying, it's too hard, I can't do it. A maturing walk of faith, thirdly, obeys the Word of God. Verse 19, a maturing saint will pursue a disciplined life. Discipline isn't just for professional athletes and for other people that are masters of their field. Christians are to be pursuing a disciplined life. I have a dear friend, and I used to travel with him a lot, and every time we travel, we'd eat these, he was rich and famous, and we'd eat these lavish meals, and he would always cut off the best piece of his steak and leave it on the corner of the plate. And he would always leave that big caramel and nuts and hot fudge and whipped cream off to the edge of his sundae. I'd say, why do you waste that? He says, every time I eat, I choose to say no to some of the best parts to show my body who's really in control here. Do you ever think about that? When we're licking the plate, you know, and banging and asking for more, what we're doing is we're feeding the lust that's within us and saying, you've got to have more, you've got to have more. And the Spirit says, no, no. Maturing saints, verse 19, let me read it to you. This you know, my beloved brethren, let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Get under control. Your anger doesn't achieve God's righteousness. Therefore, verse 21, put aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, and in humility receive the word that's implanted that can save your souls. What he's talking about is bring yourself under the dominion of the Word of God and of the Spirit of God. Verse 22, in this obeying the Word, maturing walk, maturing saints have a teachable spirit. Boy, that's the acid test of whether someone is spiritual or not. Correct them sometimes. And if they just fly off, you know, they find their temper instead of losing it, they find it, and if they get all angry, look at verse 22. But prove yourself to be doers of the Word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. If anyone is a hearer of the Word and not a doer, he's like a person who looks at their face in the mirror and sees a lot of, you know, stuff on it and doesn't do anything about it. Verse 24, once he's looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But the one who is yielded looks intently at the perfect law, verse 25, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer. That man will be blessed in all that he does. And what we see is maturing saints have teachable spirits. And we're going to talk about all the kinds of listeners, and I've been having fun with this. You know, there are all kinds of people, like even this morning, the way you listen. There's some people who are the organized listeners, and the whole time that I'm speaking, they have their pen out, and they are just busily taking notes. But you know what they're doing? They're doing their appointments for this week. They're just smiling and listening. They're doing the grocery list for this week. And, you know, they're the organized people. They just sit there, and they are there listening. But if you look at their notes, it's the daytimer stuff, you know. There's other people that are the better-than-thou ones, and the whole time they're going, yes, Frank should be listening to that. And they look over and see if he is. Susie should be listening to that. And they're looking like that. There are all kinds of listeners. But he says here, the godly listener is someone who is teachable themselves. And what they're doing is every word they're saying, does that match up with my life? Am I a doer of the word there? Am I a doer of the word there? That's a maturing saint. And finally, verse 26, a maturing walk of faith obeys the word because those maturing saints are learning the elements of true worship. And there are two dynamic elements in these two verses of what true worship is all about. If anybody thinks himself to be religious but doesn't bridle his tongue, he deceives his own heart. But, and this man's religion is worthless, but here he goes in verse 27, this is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of God, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. He says if you are really a maturing saint, verse 26, you'll have a harnessed tongue. I mean, your tongue will be... We used to raise horses when I was little, and I'll tell you what, you ever seen what a bit does to a horse's tongue? It just clamps it. I mean, when you pull back on that thing, that horse is unless they learn to hold it in their teeth. And I think there are a lot of Christians that have learned to hold the harness in their, or the bridle in their teeth. And my horse, we used to have an Arabian, he'd always hold the bit in his teeth like this. So you had to pull it harder to get his tongue, and then he'd stop, you know, like that. Well, sometimes God has to yank our bridle a little bit to get the bit down, because we should have harness talking. But look at verse 27. He says, if you are really worshiping God, you have humble service. To visit fatherless and the widows in their affliction was not high on the list of being in People magazine, of who's who in the church, because nobody knew you were doing it. If you went off to the orphans and the widows, they didn't have any connections. They were orphans and widows, and nobody knew about them. And if you went and served Christ by serving them, nobody but Christ knew about it. And humble serving is what God loves to have done. And also, holy living. I mean, you can do all the humble service you want, but if you don't, the end of verse 27, keep yourself and myself, if we together don't keep ourselves from being stained by the world, then all of the harness tongue and humble service doesn't even count. Because God says, don't get stained. Well, let's move a little quickly, or more rapidly through this. Look at chapter 2, and we're going to have to cover the last four chapters quickly. A maturing walk of faith allows for no prejudice. That's what he says in the first 13 verses. He says here that maturing saints know the danger of externalism. And what he's talking about here is, my brethren, don't hold the faith, this is verse 1, of our glorious Lord Jesus with an attitude of personal favoritism. If someone comes into your assembly with a gold ring, now it's interesting, the word here is chruso. And what it means is, and James Bond movie title, one of them, is this Greek word, Goldfinger. That's exactly what chruso means. It means someone that has so many rings on their finger, it looks like it's solid gold. And if this person comes walking into church like this, and they've got gold dripping off of them, that's the gold finger, and dressed in these fine clothes, and that's an interesting word, which means glowing. I mean, their clothes just, glow. Maybe it's the fragrance, or I don't know what, but they're glowing with their clothes. And someone else comes in dirty clothes, and this is rupara, which means smelly. I mean, they smell bad. You can tell that they have worn them too long and haven't taken a shower. And if these two people walk in, Mr. Goldfinger with glowing clothes and Mr. Stinky with rumpled clothes, and you put Mr. Goldfinger right up next to the offering plate, and you put Stinky back in the corner, he says, you have totally lost God's perspective. I remember when I was a teenager being trained to be an usher in my home church. It was my first time, and I was standing there with my bulletins, and they were getting all wet because I was sweating, you know, because I had to pass them out and talk to people. And I was sitting there, and all of a sudden, a big red Mercedes pulled up outside. And it was one of those 450 or 560, and this is in Michigan, it was in the winter, and it had the heated door handles. And I remember the ushers all went, oh, we're going to go get that man and let him in. And they opened all the doors, let the cold air in, and they went out and just about smothered the guy and brought him in. Did you know, every time I think of that, I think of this. Because, you know, there are a lot of people coming in rusty pickup trucks they didn't open the door for. Because they had cold door handles. They didn't have heated Mercedes door handles. And God says, watch out for favoritism and externalism. Watch out for showing favor to people because they smell good, because they look good, because they glow with gold on their fingers, because you think that by honoring them you get some advancement. God says externals don't mean anything to me. I'm looking at the heart. Look at verse 14, the fifth paragraph. And for those of you keeping track, chapter 1 has three paragraphs in it. Chapter 2 has two paragraphs in it. The first paragraph was, maturing faith doesn't allow prejudice. That's the first 13 verses. The second paragraph, and the fifth one of the book, is, a maturing walk of faith will always display itself in godly works. And that starts in verse 14. And in 2:14 he says this, what use is it, my brethren, if a man says, I have faith, but he doesn't have any works, can that faith save him? That's interesting. We were standing, Royce and Jim and I and John Glass, we were standing right at Calvin's Institute in Geneva. And that's John Calvin, who taught the Reformation doctrine in Geneva, built this great big library and teaching hall to train hundreds and hundreds of pastors and sent them out to pastor Reformation churches. That meant non-Roman Catholic works, sacramental system, but rather the gospel of Jesus Christ churches. And so at this spot, we were standing there, and John was giving the tour. And as we were standing there, this little Japanese fella just kept, you know, can you tell when someone's listening? They just keep kind of getting closer and closer, you know, like this. And so John just said, hey, why don't you come to our tour? Do you speak English? He said, yes. So we started letting him come on our little tour of Geneva. And he started asking questions, and all of a sudden he had four people witnessing to him. You know, he didn't know what he'd gotten into. He'd gotten into, you know, right in the middle of us, and we were all sharing. And he was totally given the liberal line that everybody, Buddhist, everybody's going to heaven, God's so good and so loving and all this. And I remember specifically saying to him, but it says right here in James chapter 2, that verse 19, if you believe in God, you do well. The demons believe and shudder. And I says, you just have demon faith. You don't believe any more about God than Satan does. Well, he didn't appreciate that very much, but he said, James isn't part of the Bible. Luther didn't like it, and it's not part of the Bible. I thought, that's what you do when a verse hits you. You say it's no good, and you just discard it. And that's what people have done throughout the years, because James is so specific, and what he says is this: a maturing saint is one that understands that true faith will have godly works backing it up. And what James gives here is how to detect the vital signs of living faith and what the proof of faith is, and we'll look at that. Look at chapter 3 as we hasten on. A maturing walk of faith will bridle the tongue, and the tongue is so important he spends 12 verses talking about it. And what he says in these verses is maturing saints will always ask, is your body in check? Your body's in check if your tongue is in check. How to perfect our speaking. He talks about how to have perfect speech. He talks about the power of our tongue can either burn people up or can edify and build them up. And a maturing saint will know how to muzzle their mouth. They won't always be saying, have you heard? Would you pray with me about so-and-so's problems? And they just can't wait to share them. And a maturing saint muzzles their mouth and muzzles also their ears to not hear all that. Chapter 3, starting verse 13, a maturing walk of faith we're going to see in the days ahead. And James taught on that morning as the people crowded in expectantly. Starting in verse 13, he read to them that a maturing walk of faith will be demonstrating heavenly wisdom. I mean, a person that is walking with Jesus Christ has not of this world kind of wisdom. I mean, you just kind of go, wow, where did that come from? It's not from here. And what he does is he talks about what heavenly wisdom looks like. He says that maturing saints have signs of heavenly wisdom in their life. And those who are not maturing saints have signs of devilish influence in their life. You say, where's that? Well, look at 3:14. If you have bitter jealousy, you know what bitter jealousy is? It's when not only do you want what someone else has, but you don't want them to have it. That's the ultimate malignant form of jealousy. That's the kind of thing that someone will go in and ruin someone's life because they don't like how nice their life is. That's the cancerous kind of jealousy. And he says, if you have jealousy like that, or selfish ambition in your heart, and you just selfishly want to advance yourself, and you're over-ambitious for your own agenda, don't be arrogant and lie against the truth. That wisdom is not that which comes down from God. It's earthly, natural, and demonic. He says, watch out, that you're... And I have to tell you, a lot of these motivation tapes and a lot of these motivation seminars that people go to, especially, I don't know if you've noticed, but you get into some of these sales deals and you know, the first thing they start doing is trying to bait you on this idea that you've got to have this goal. You've got to post up this picture of a car or of a vacation home or of, you know, your retirement castle you're going to live in someday. And all of a sudden you start having this personal, consuming, selfish ambition to get that goal at the expense of everyone that gets in your way. And you start looking at people as tools that you use to get to your goal. And he says, if you think that's from God, you're totally wrong. Because where that kind of jealousy, verse 16, and selfish ambition exists, there is disorder and every evil thing. There is taking advantage of people. There is this whole idea of prejudice that he talked about in chapter 2, where you start classifying people, whether they're worthwhile to you because they have money, and you start separating and not treating people the way God does. He says, watch out, that kind of wisdom is not from me. That kind of wisdom is demonic and devilish. And then he gives in verse 17, and I'm sure the people loved listening to this that day, and we're going to enjoy it. He says that maturing saints have the elements of wise living that he lists right here in their life. Maturing saints are pure in their lifestyle. They're peaceable, verse 17. They're gentle. They are reasonable. They are full of mercy. They have good fruit, the fruit of the Spirit coming out of their life. They're unwavering. They don't change every day, and they're up and down and all over the place. They're unwavering in their commitment to God, and they don't have hypocrisy. They don't act one way to you and a different way to someone else. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. What a beautiful picture. These people, everywhere they're going, they're throwing out seeds of righteousness. And I mean, people that are around them are surrounded by peace and righteousness. That's the characteristic of this heavenly wisdom. Chapter 4, a maturing walk of faith will separate itself unto God. The first 12 verses are all about that. A maturing saint knows that there's a choice between worldliness or godliness. A maturing saint, in verse 1, will avoid reptilian desires. You say, what's that? I told you last week, a reptile will grow bigger every year of its life if you don't hinder it. If it has proper food and nutrition and environment, it'll just keep getting bigger and bigger and bigger. And you know what? Our desires will too. If we feed them and protect them from the Spirit of God mortifying and killing them, they'll just get bigger and bigger and bigger. And if you think that something as a teenager that you're struggling with and that you're involved in, perhaps it's just getting into the immoral thing or into the pornographic thing or just getting into the whatever, the alluring lifestyle, if you think that that's going to just stay as big as it is right now, you're crazy. It's going to just get like a dinosaur. Because if you feed it and if you don't let the Spirit of God mortify it, it will get bigger than you'll ever dream of. And that's why so many people are so despondent, because their lusts are crushing them. They're so big. The reptilian nature of lust. And a maturing saint knows that and avoids reptilian desires. A maturing saint, in verse 3 of chapter 4, avoids the consequences of a pleasure-dominated life. If you only are living for pleasure, and pleasure dominates your decisions, and if you say, oh, I want that job because of, you know, this, it'll give me more freedom, and I want this vacation so I can just have so much pleasure and I just want to do my own thing. God says, don't always be seeking pleasure. That's feeding the lusts of our flesh. That's why the early saints, and I know that some of them went crazy on this, but they used to do things to show their body that pleasure wasn't what they always needed. In recent times, Hudson Taylor, the great missionary to China, the pioneer, he used to sleep on the floor with one sheet over him, so that he would not constantly have a soft, pleasure-desiring life, because he wanted to get ready to go to China, where they didn't have all the British Empire's pleasures and comforts. You know, that sounds a little bit, you know, sadistic in our society, because we are so believing that, watch the car ads. I mean, surround yourself with leather and with perfect climate control. And, you know, and just, you know, oh, and the music, and you can, your tires will keep you on the road. Everything is pleasure in me. And, you know, you can get there just as easily in an old beat-up car for about $30,000 less. You know what I mean? It's amazing. And he says, avoid the consequences of a pleasure-dominated life. And maturing saints know how to avoid infidelity to God. Look at verse 4. We can have infidelity. We can be adulterous in our relationship to God. Verse 4 says this, you are a spiritual adulteress or adulterer if you do not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God. Basically, what he says is this, adultery equals friendship to the world. Friendship with the world equals anything that distracts you from worship, ministry, and devotion. Now think for a minute. Would you rather do this? I don't even know how to do it. Or would you rather do this? Which one draws you more? Now there's an illustration from the Bible. Would you rather watch this with your remote control watching it, or get on your knees and read this? What he said is, anything that draws you away from devotion to God causes you to be God's enemy, because God doesn't like that thing that's pulling your attention away. And when we get to this paragraph, it's going to be very interesting, because a maturing walk of faith in chapter 4, verses 1 through 12, separates us unto God. And maturing saints demonstrate the marks of God's friends. And if you're a maturing saint, your pleasures will be in line, your friendship will be with God, and you will be humble in your lifestyle. Paragraph 11, look at verse 13 of chapter 4. This is just an introduction to these paragraphs. We're going to have a lot of good studying in each one. But a maturing walk of faith will trust their future to God. Now that's going to go against all of American culture, because American culture is you need a financial planner, you need a financial plan, you've got to have a retirement plan, Social Security, you can't count on that, so you've got to take control of your financial future. And God says, no, no, you've got to give me control, God says, of your financial future. And you know, a maturing saint and a walk of faith will trust their future to God. Verse 13 of chapter 4 says, maturing saints never mistakenly put their confidence in empty wealth. You know, the wealth of the capitalized corporations of America has gone up so much in the last year or two, it's astounding. And you know what? It can go down just as fast. Look what happened in Japan when their stock market bubble burst at 38,000 yen and went down to 19,000 or 10,000 yen, whatever it went to. I mean, people were jumping out of the tops of the windows because they had staked their life on that paper. God says, don't stake your life on paper. Stake your life on the rock, me. He says, I'll never let you down. Maturing saints use God's daily planner that's called Lord willing in verse 15. And finally, we'll do chapter 5 real quick. Turn to chapter 5. The first paragraph in chapter 5 is verses 1 through 6, a maturing walk of faith will avoid the dangers of wealth. I mean, look at chapter 5 if you want to get stepped on. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, your garments are moth-eaten, your gold and silver is rusting, and their rust is a witness against you. It will consume your flesh like fire. Doesn't sound like God wants us to hoard stuff. Did you know when Jesus said, don't lay up your treasures on earth, do you know the word he used? He says, don't lay things on top of one another. He says, you don't need to have stacks of stuff. Have you walked into your closet lately and seen how many things we have like this? You know? We have so many things. We have so much stuff. And then you go to the safety deposit box and we've got more of it. Stacked. And God says, the goal in life is not to stack stuff. He says, if you keep it, you lose it. If you give it away, you keep it forever. Boy, that's a novel idea, isn't it? Look at verse 7, the 11th paragraph. A maturing walk of faith waits patiently for Christ's return. And finally, in verse 13, the last paragraph of this book, a maturing walk of faith will pray all the way through life. Well, let me just read them off. First one, a maturing walk of faith will endure troubles. A maturing walk of faith will deal with temptation. A maturing walk of faith will obey the word of God. A maturing walk of faith has no prejudice. A maturing walk of faith displays itself in good works. A maturing walk of faith bridles its tongue. A maturing walk of faith demonstrates heavenly wisdom. A maturing walk of faith separates the life to God. A maturing walk of faith trusts the future to God. A maturing walk of faith avoids the dangers of wealth. A maturing walk of faith will always be waiting patiently for Christ's return. And finally, the 12th one, a maturing walk of faith will be praying through life. Let's bow for a time of prayer. Father, I think of that assembled group many centuries ago in Jerusalem that heard James read this letter to them. And I know that he wrote it because they needed to hear it. And I know that some of those dear saints were struggling with the same things we're struggling with this morning. Partiality, hoarding. Although we don't call it partiality and we don't call it hoarding, we just say that's how life is. Help us this morning to begin reading through this book and preparing our hearts to let you speak to us in the days ahead. That we at Tulsa Bible Church might embrace in every part of our lives a classic Christianity that goes back to what your word says the church looks like. And I pray that you'll help us as we seek to be like Christ. In his precious name we pray. Amen.